Good evening once again. If you would please open with me your Bibles tonight to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 will be the text that we'll be considering tonight. Psalm 8. Continue on with our short series on just a few select psalms before we jump into the book of Ecclesiastes in the next few weeks. So I'm hoping to preach just a couple more psalms. That will give me the time I need to go ahead and prepare or finish preparing my sermon series for Ecclesiastes. 2 weeks ago, we considered Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is David's prayer of trust in the Lord during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Tonight, in looking at Psalm 8, we will be looking at a very different kind of psalm. Psalm 3 is very different from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is not a psalm of distress. It's not a psalm of lament. It's not an imprecatory psalm like we find in Psalm 3. An imprecatory psalm is that which calls for justice to be done against God's enemies. And yet, we find some similar elements in Psalm 8 as we do in Psalm 3. You see, Psalm 3 and Psalm 8 both require that we contemplate the one whose splendor is displayed above the heavens. And so we might notice or observe some of the differences between Psalm 3 and Psalm 8. They both call us to wonder and to worship our triune God. And so we want to consider what this psalm says to us tonight about who our God is and who man is in light of God's majestic and holy nature. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God as we consider, read together Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, the Psalm of David, hear now God's Word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Psalm 8 is rightly classified as a creation psalm. It is a creation psalm. This psalm is a psalm of praise for the God who has made heaven and earth. So even as we think about what the psalmist writes here, our minds are taken back to the creation account. They are taken back to Genesis 1 and 2. And of course, the focus of this psalm is the Lord himself. The psalmist begins Psalm 8 with declaring the majesty of God. He is reminding us of this great and important truth. And so we are drawn in to Psalm 8 by the psalmist's words, which call us to consider not only the nature of God, but also the works of God, who God is and what God does in creating and sustaining all things. This psalm highlights the Creator himself as being transcendently majestic, over and above all of his creatures. And yet, even in our Lord's transcendence, he is near to us. He is near to us. And so Psalm 8 presents us with a very distinct contrast between God and man. A contrast between God and man. On the one hand, we have the Creator. And on the other hand, we have the creature. On one hand, we have the strength of God. And on the other hand, we have the weakness of man. On one hand, we have man's failed attempt at dominion and God's successful accomplishment of dominion. So we have, again, a great contrast between God and his creatures. And through these various points of contrast, we ultimately learn about the majesty of God and the nature of man. We understand who we are in light of who God is. And so the title of my sermon tonight is Man Before Majesty. So let's consider our first point as we open up the majesty of God, the majesty of God. And we see this in verse 1, verse 3, and in verse 9. Psalm 8. The superscription of Psalm 8 indicates that this is a Psalm of David. It is a Psalm of David for the choir director. There are multiple indicators that this psalm was likely used in the context of Israel's corporate worship on the Sabbath day or during special feast days that God had given to his Old Covenant people. This is further confirmed for us by the use of the plural our in verse 1. What does the psalmist say? Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so we have some indicators here, not only in the superscription, but also in the text of Psalm 8 itself that would suggest this was used during the corporate worship of Israel. Notice again what the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. The Lord is not just the psalmist's Lord, but he is the Lord of Israel. He is forever the Lord of his people. And the Lord is God's name for himself. We should not too quickly pass by the name of the Lord. We should not too quickly pass by this name, Yahweh, in the Hebrew, as we just sang about a moment ago in our singing of Psalm 8. God tells Moses in Exodus 3:14, in that great burning bush scene, he says to Moses, I am who I am. And then he goes on in the very next verse to explain his own name. He gives an exposition of his own name, as it were, in Exodus 3 and verse 15. And listen to what God says to Moses. God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So we have the name of the Lord. This is God's own name. He reminds Moses and he reminds us that this is his name forever. This is his name to all generations. This is God's unique name. It is a name that indicates to us something about his covenantal faithfulness, his special relationship to us as his people, through the covenant that he establishes and keeps with us forever. At the inauguration of Solomon's temple being built, David also reflects upon the name of the Lord. He reflects upon God's name in order to give God praise. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11 says this, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. So, David there in 1 Chronicles 29, again, at the dedication and inauguration of Solomon's temple being built, he connects many of the themes that are present in Psalm 8 with the name of the Lord. The scripture is reminding us of is this, church, that no other name is greater than the name of our God, who is the Lord. His name is uniquely majestic in heaven and on earth. There is no other name like the name of our God. And again, David reminds us, he reminds Israel, he reminds God's people that the Lord is our Lord. Yahweh is our Adonai. And even here, we might draw out some Trinitarian distinctions, though we'll save that for another sermon. For all those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his bride, and he is our bridegroom. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. This is why David can say and call out to God in leading the nation of Israel in corporate worship, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, David is the worship leader in this psalm. He is the one who is leading us to believe and to worship the Lord. And so through faith in Christ, we enjoy covenant forever with the covenantally, faithfully Lord of our fathers. He is our Lord. And then David says, the name of our Lord is majestic above all the earth. God's name is majestic. Now, as we think about this term majesty or majestic, we should define it properly. The majesty of God is his kingly dominion, power, and glory over all creation. Let me say that once more. The majesty of God is his kingly dominion, power, and glory over all creation. the majesty of God here in Psalm 8 is emphasized by the psalmist. The psalm begins and ends with the same declaration of praise. Notice with me Psalm 8 and verse 9. The psalmist says the same thing that he says in Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is what we call an inclusio. This is an inclusio. The psalmist intentionally begins and ends with the same line to draw our attention to the importance of the majesty of God, to draw our attention to the importance of God's transcendence above all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this reminds us, as the psalmist says elsewhere in Psalm 93, that the Lord is not just majestic over all the earth, but this is a reminder to us of his very being. The Lord is clothed in majesty. Majesty is who he is. It is associated with his very nature, with his very being. And so God's name is transcendently above the earth because God himself is clothed in majesty. As one author writes, God's glory or majesty is not confined to the arena of creation. God's majesty or his glory is not confined to the arena of creation, but he is the eternal God and his glory is infinite. It is above. It is beyond. It is supra. It is abounding because God himself is infinite and therefore his majesty and his glory is eternally transcendent. This is who our God is. Therefore, the Lord's name is majestic. It is holy. And we as his people are not to take his name in vain because his name is holy. Because his name is in every generation, especially among the people of God, to always be reverenced and never taken in vain. Scripture requires us to always reverence God's name, both in our thoughts and in our speech. And of course, the divine name of the Lord is applied to Jesus Christ, who has the name that is above every name, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Indeed, the name of our God, the name of the Lord, is majestic. And this is what the psalmist is emphasizing for us here in Psalm 8. Further, verse 1b and verse 3 reflects upon the majesty of God as creator over and above, or transcendently above, his creation. Notice what the psalmist says here. God has displayed his splendor in creation. God has displayed his splendor in creation, in the heavens. And so the psalmist calls upon us to consider. He calls upon us to consider God's work of creation. And what does it mean to consider but this? To consider in verse 3 is to look. It is to think about. It is to contemplate creation and what it says to us about God. Isn't this what the psalmist calls upon us to do in Psalm 19? He directs our eyes upward to consider the work of God in the heavens, to consider the heavenly bodies, because they are telling of the glory of God. They are communicating or speaking to us about who God is. Speaking to us about his infinitude, about his power, about his sovereignty, about his might, about his majesty, about his glory. They're telling us something about who God is. And this is what the psalmist here in Psalm 8 is directing us to do again, to consider, think about what this says to us about God. And even so, he's using language that is on the level of the creature, isn't he? Notice what he says. That the heavens and all their hosts are the work of God's fingers. Some of you children are probably now thinking about your catechism question. Does God have a body like men? God is a spirit and has not a body like men. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. This is a physical attribute or a creaturely attribute that is applied to God to describe God as creator. And so we have it here. Even the language of this psalm is coming down for us. God is transcendent above the heavens. And so the authors of Scripture, as they are carried along by the Spirit of God, as they are inspired to write holy writ, They speak with human terms. They speak in human language so that we might understand something about the glorious nature of our glorious God. And so we have it here in Psalm 8. And so the evidence of God's handiwork is it is on display for all to see. All men must acknowledge who God is by his creation. All men are held accountable to the standard, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. For it is God who ordained the moon and the stars. God put them all in their place. They stay where they are. They stay in their station because God holds them there. Because God is the one who orders all things according to the counsel of his will. As one author writes, and I think puts it very succinctly, we live in a God-directed world, not a God-vacated world. We live in a God-directed world. God ordains all things that come to pass, and the heavens, which declare his glory, are evidence of that to us. And so we are reminded of these things. We are reminded here of the majesty of our great and glorious Creator. Consider with me now in the second place, in light of who God is, in light of the majesty of our God, consider with me in the second place the nature of man. The nature of man. And we see this in verses 4 through 8. If the Lord is the majestic creator of all things, what is man that the Lord would take thought of him? Now, isn't that a humbling statement? What is man? In light of everything that is out there, in light of everything that God has created, what is man that God would even take thought of him? That God would so care for him? That God would so care for us in the kind and loving and compassionate way that he does? Isn't man just a clump of cells that emerge from the primordial mud of evolutionary process? Isn't that what so many in the world say man is? If this were actually true, there would be no basis for ethics at all. There would be no reason to assert right and wrong, good and evil. You might as well become a nihilist like Nietzsche and reject objective truth and morality altogether. You might as well go down that path. But the scripture gives us a very different picture of man in the world, doesn't it? It paints a very different picture for us. What Psalm 8 teaches us is that who we are is defined by our relation to the Creator. We only know ourselves in light of who God is. We are His humble creatures. We are called to worship Him and to glorify Him. That is our task. That is our duty. Listen to what John Calvin writes. In very striking Calvinian fashion, he says this: man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God's majesty. You see what Calvin is saying here? He's saying that we don't really understand who we are until we compare ourselves with God. We don't really understand our lowly estate until we compare ourselves with the transcendent God, with the majestic God, with the God who is the creator of all things. We don't really understand our lowly estates. We aren't really humbled until we compare ourselves to God. Calvin is right in saying this. And so, our identity as creatures is not self-defined, but it's God-defined. Our identity is defined by God. It's not defined by us. God is the one who says we are man. God is the one who says male and female, and that cannot be changed by the whims of culture, by new morality, by new cultural orthodoxy. God is the one who determines these things. And so again, we ask the question, what is man that God would take thought of him and even care for him? But we start out with this basic assertion, which is revealed here in Psalm 8, that man is a creature. We are what? Creatures. We are lowly creatures. Yes, we are the crown of creation. We are the image of God. We are unique with respect to all creation. But we are still creatures. And if God cares for the ravens, how much more does he care for those that are created in his image? Isn't this the comparison that our Lord uses? If God cares for those ravens, if he cares for other things in creation, how much more does he care for us? as image bearers of His, as those who were meant originally to reflect His glory. So man is a special creation. This is why the psalmist can say in verse 5 that man has been made a little lower than God. Now, I'm not sure what translation you have in front of you. I'm reading out of the NASB, but I think this word God here, or Elohim in the Hebrew, is better translated as angels or heavenly beings. Now, under my next point, I'll explain exactly why that's the case. So we'll come back to this point. Referring back to the original creation of Adam, the first man was crowned with glory and majesty. I think, again, the psalmist is drawing our attention back to the creation account, back to Genesis 1 and 2, and Adam's creation in the garden. Much of this we looked at during the Sunday school hour today. And these terms that are used to describe Adam, he was created with glory and majesty, these are kingly terms. These are kingly terms referring back to Adam's office, referring back to his vocation in the garden. You see, God had assigned him certain tasks. He had assigned him to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, to give names to the animals and to do these kind of things. And so the way that Adam is being described here reflects his vocation in the garden. Adam was responsible to rule or have dominion over the works of God's hands. Again, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. All sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and all the creatures of the sea. So what is man that God would take thought of him, that he would care for him? Man is creature, body and soul, created in the image of God. And so in light of this humbling reality, in light of thinking about who we are in light of God's greater majesty, we might ask this: what is man's role in the world? What is man's role in the world? Who we are before God must inform how we are to live before God. Who we are in the world, what our very nature is, must inform us how we are to live. Again, I'll repeat the line that I said just a few moments ago. Our identity as creatures is not self-defined, but it's God-defined. And our identity as creatures ultimately determines the work and the vocation that God has called us to do in serving Him as His creatures. From the beginning, God created us to do what? To reflect His glory. This is what He created Adam to do, but Adam fell away from that original righteousness. He disobeyed God's command and so failed in that moment and failed for all mankind to reflect the glory of God. From the beginning, God created man with an inherent dignity. Because man is created in the image of God, man has an important dignity that is instilled in his very being. And from the beginning, God created male and female as persons. Only two genders. We'll say more about that. And so think about how the scripture corrects. Think about how the scripture corrects the pagan, godless, and immoral anthropology of our day. Think about how Psalm 8 addresses what's going on in our culture today. And let's remind ourselves, church, that there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. The things that are happening in our culture today, that are happening in our society today, all of these rebellions against God, these are not new things. These are the kinds of things that have been going on since the beginning of time, because man has always been wicked. Man has always been rebellious against God and against His law. We can see it even in a very simple reading of Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was addressing these kinds of sins in Romans chapter 1 in his own day. We can go back to the Old Testament. We can look at those pagan nations that Israel was interacting with, that they were warring with throughout the Old Testament, and we can see many of the same sins that they committed. Those sins are present in our day. And so there's nothing new under the sun. And so the Bible is reminding us that it speaks to every generation. It speaks to every generation because God's truth is eternal. It always applies to all men. All that is happening today in our culture with the sex and gender revolution, it's rebellion against God's law. It's absolute and utter rebellion against God's law. Men who call themselves women and women who call themselves men, they willfully violate the law of God. They violate the very laws of creation because they know that they are male and female. And this is determined by God, not them. Those who call gender a social construct, they don't live in reality. They're denying the reality of their own existence. They're denying their own created status. You see, because God is the one who determines male and female. God is the one who determines our identity, not we ourselves. God is the one who determines these things. They deny what is self-evident and what they know to be true in their own hearts. There are men and women who abandon natural function and burn towards one another. They commit indecent acts and are given over to their own depraved minds and degrading passions, as the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans 1. And for their choice, they will receive the due penalty of their error, the Apostle says. What is man that God would take thought of him? Man is a body and soul creature at conception. At conception. God breathes life into man. God determines when man is man. We do not determine when a person is a person, when a man is a man, and when a woman is a woman. God determines that, not us. All persons, therefore, have value because they are created in the image of God. Therefore, abortion is murder, and it is a grievous sin against God. And so we can see even in our consideration of Psalm 8, in learning something about who we are before the great, majestic, and transcendent God who is our Creator, we can learn something about our own identity and about the value of human life, about the dignity of those that are created in the image of God, even as we consider that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Listen to what one author says, and I think he gets this exactly right. Every false view of who we are as human beings and our role in the world is due in part to a faulty understanding of God. Every false view that's out there is not just a deficiency in anthropology, it's a deficiency in theology proper. It's a deficiency in knowing and believing and submitting to who God is as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. It's a deficiency in understanding, a faulty understanding of God. What is happening today in our culture is a prime example of that fact. That man doesn't understand and man won't submit to his place before a holy God to whom he owes all worship. As our Creator, the majestic and holy God, defines who we are. God defines who we are, not we ourselves. God defines how we are to live before Him. Full stop, period, no negotiation. This is the word of our God. This is God's determination. This is God's counsel. In the third and last place, let's think about how this psalm draws our minds now to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so consider our third point, the dominion of man. We see this primarily in Psalm 8:6 and also Psalm 8:2. Again, we come back to that question that the psalmist asks. What is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? Not only is Psalm 8 a creation psalm, it's a psalm of praise for the Lord, but it's also a messianic psalm. This is a messianic psalm. This psalm is about the son of man who has dominion over all things. And so even as we conclude tonight, our minds must be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must give consideration to how Psalm 8 is used in the New Testament. And it's used, it's cited, it's alluded to in multiple places. There are too many references of Psalm 8 in the New Testament for us to be able to look at. But what I'd like to do as we conclude tonight is look briefly with you at three. So, let's consider how Psalm 8, 4-6 is used in Hebrews chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Psalm 8 is cited by the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews cites Psalm 8 to prove and explain the nature of Christ's incarnation as the Son of Man. He cites Psalm 8 in a way that might surprise you. I mentioned this just a few moments ago, but in the NASB, Psalm 8:5 says that man has been made a little lower than God. Some of your translations are going to differ. They're probably going to translate Elohim there as heavenly beings or angels. This word Elohim in Hebrew has a very wide semantic range. It can be used in multiple ways. It can be translated in multiple ways. It can be a reference to God himself, the God who is our creator. It can be a reference to angels. It can even be a reference to the rulers of this world. So we have to understand how this name, how the name God, the term God, is used in the Old Testament. It's used in a variety of ways, but mostly, most of the time, it does apply to God himself, God our creator. I think Elohim here in Psalm 8:5 is best translated as angels or heavenly beings because of how Psalm 5 is cited in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. And the author of Hebrews here is drawing on the translation of the Septuagint. He's drawing on Psalm 8 in the Septuagint. And so we ought to consider what he says to us here. Let me turn with you to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read just a few verses together. Let's pick up in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. But one is testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So we see the author of Hebrews and his inspired interpretation of Psalm 8 in the Septuagint. In applying Psalm 8:5 to Christ, the author of Hebrews says that Christ was made a little lower than the angels. And what he's talking about here is Christ's incarnation. He's talking about Christ in his incarnation. In the eternal Son of God becoming flesh, he was humiliated. He went from a state of exaltation to a state of humiliation in the incarnation. And so in this way, he was made a little lower than the angels. And this is how the author of Hebrews is using and citing Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And we should note this, church, that our Lord's humiliation was only temporary. It was only temporary. For now, as our exalted King, using the language of Psalm 8, he has been crowned with glory and with honor, and all things have been subjected to his feet. He has all dominion, and he has all authority, and he has all power. Consider with me now another citation of Psalm 8 in the New Testament. You don't need to turn there, but consider with me very briefly what we heard read just a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 27, Paul is contrasting the life of the first Adam and the last Adam, or the second Adam, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the first Adam fell, as we've already said, Adam lost his original righteousness. The second and last Adam came to regain and accomplish what the first Adam could not. He came to bring about dominion over death by his resurrection. He came to accomplish dominion, to have governorship over death by his resurrection. And because of his resurrection, Christ has abolished death, and all things have been subjected to him. All things have been put under his feet. Now we should note this. Psalm 8 is not telling us that every man has been given dominion over the earth in the same way that Adam was given dominion in the garden. Adam had a special kind of kingly role in the garden that has not been distributed to all mankind. This is not an every man kind of dominion. We, of course, are called to be good stewards of creation. We are called to be responsible and to take care of what God has given us. But we are not given the same kind of dominion and the same kind of special kingly office as Adam was in the garden. Because Adam, in a special and unique way, his office, his role, his function in the garden points to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see so many aspects of kingship, of priesthood, of Adam also being a prophet in the garden. And in all of these ways, Adam is directing us, he's pointing us to Christ. And so Adam is given a special kind of typological kingly dominion because he points us to the second Adam. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He is the Son of Man. He is the King of Kings who has all dominion, who has all power, and who has all authority. And his dominion, his rule has been firmly established through his resurrection from the dead. And this is precisely why the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 8:6 in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27 to show us that Christ has all dominion, all rule, and all authority by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. This is exactly why he cites Psalm 8. Finally, let's look at one more New Testament citation of Psalm 8. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Psalm 8:2 is cited in Matthew 21 and verse 16. And this psalm is cited in this passage by Jesus himself. By Jesus himself. Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2 during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the crowds are worshiping him and praising him. Notice with me Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself?" And all of those capital letters indicate to us that Jesus is citing, he is quoting Psalm 8 and verse 2. Have you never read? Have you never read? "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself," he says. Jesus is telling us that he himself is the Lord of Psalm 8:2. Jesus is the Lord of Psalm 8:2. He is the one who deserves praise from all of his creatures, even from the lips of infants. You see what Jesus is saying here about himself, what he's communicating to the world about his identity, about who he is. He is the Lord of Psalm 8 and verse 2. He is the one who deserves all praise from his creatures, for his name and his name alone is majestic in all the earth. And so our Lord quotes Psalm 8. As we conclude this evening, we have seen this, that the majestic God and creator of all things, he has revealed himself in the things that he has made. And God especially reveals himself through the creation of man. And one man in particular who was sent to have dominion over all things, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear Christian, by your life and with your words, say with the psalmist, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Isn't this in so many ways the goal and the object of the Christian life? That with our words and with our life and with our speech and in every way that we live, we might say with the psalmist that our God is majestic, that his glory is transcendent above the heavens, as we seek to reflect the glory of our great and glorious Creator. And so let us, as the people of God, let us do this. Let us ascribe majesty to the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. For he alone possesses immortality, and he alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, indeed we ascribe glory and majesty to your holy name. For you are worthy. You are the transcendent one, the one who is above us. And yet in your Son, Jesus Christ, you draw near to us so that through him we might have access to you. How we thank you, our God, for who you are. How we thank you for reminding us who we are, for humbling us in light of your greater glory and majesty. Help us, O God, in every way as your people, to live for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.